The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Did you know that there is an ancient text, some wording, that is aimed at you? It's as if your very name is on it. And here's the unsettling part. It's kind of a curse. It's kind of an anathema. We talked about that early. In Jerusalem, on top of the Temple Mount, sits a shrine called the Dome of the Rock. And when you see pictures of Jerusalem, you see what is a very beautiful, huge golden dome. And the rest of the octagonal building is covered in these beautiful tile. And it is a Muslim shrine. And it is situated on top of what is called the foundation stone, the rock that is said to be the remainder of the top of the hill where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. It becomes the threshing floor that David later purchases and becomes the location of the Temple Mount. So this Muslim shrine sits atop what was the very location of the temple of the Lord. And the purpose of the shrine is severalfold. One of them, and this is actually something that is a later mythology of Islam, because there's absolutely nothing in the Quran about Jerusalem whatsoever. But later in the hadith and the commentaries on the Quran, there's a place where it says that Muhammad went to the farthest place for prayer, and they have decided that that's Jerusalem. And from there, he was caught up into heaven to speak with Jesus, who they considered to be a prophet. What I consider to be the real story is that since the 4th century, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which you can see from the Dome of the Rock just over there, has this enormous dome. And it is the place where modern scholarship fairly agreed on this, marks the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. And for centuries, Christians were coming to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, flocking in these pilgrims, and the Muslims wanted to establish a very similar thing. The dome of the Dome of the Rock is almost exactly the same size as the dome on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they wanted to have a place where their pilgrims would come flocking in. It was made, this Dome of the Rock, in about 685. But here's the point. On the inside of this Dome of the Rock shrine, where non-Muslims are not permitted to go, but you can find pictures online, are lots and lots of inscriptions. It's, in fact, covered in Islamic writing. And most of the writing there is a polemic against Christianity. And to some degree, Jews, but more particularly Christians. Remember, they're watching all these Christians flock to Jerusalem to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and now they have what is, in effect, a counter to that. And here's what the inscription says that I was thinking about earlier when I said there's a place that has a message that's aimed at you inside the Dome of the Rock. O people of the book, talking about Christians, do not exaggerate in your religion. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers, and say not three. Cease, desist, it is better for you. God is only one God. He is one. He has no associate. He is God, the one, God, the eternal refuge. He neither begets nor is born. Far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. So you're being called out about this bizarre, in their eyes, and blasphemous idea that God is one and yet also three. You can make a case for saying that the whole building, including this overwhelming number of inscriptions and messages that literally cover the inside, the entire interior, exists for the purpose of denying the deity of Christ and denying the Trinity. The Trinity is central to our faith. Last Sunday, we celebrated Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit to the bride of Christ, the church. And now we come to the first Sunday after Pentecost called Trinity Sunday, where we get at least one Sunday out of the year to ponder the mystery that God is three and God is somehow also one. How in the world can we do that? How in the world can you take what is present in Scripture and fathom out the mysteries of the Trinity? The early church had a problem with this as well, and this is part of why they're getting together every now and then to have these councils like at Nicaea. Because if you go looking in canonical scripture for a concise, easy to understand, straightforward explanation of the Trinity, will you find it? No, you won't. But it is present and it is powerful. It is an ineffable mystery. Joseph Ratzinger, who later became Pope Benedict XVI, once wrote in a treatise on the Trinity, comparing it to the incense that we use in church. He said that it not only symbolizes prayers ascending to God, but in some ways, incense, if it's thick and cloudy enough, it obscures your view. And he says, perhaps the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity is similar. In other words, the obscurity is a good thing. It's there in a helpful way to obscure our view. Because if you understand it, then it's no longer a mystery. And it's no longer ineffable. So how do we, where should we, when will we nail it down? Is it even possible what the Trinity means? What are the theological ramifications of the Trinity? Especially in the second and third and fourth centuries, the saints of the church were trying to work that out, that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human at the same time, yet without sin. And just why was that a pressing issue for them? Well, one of the prevailing issues of the time, if not the dominant one, that threatened the very life, at least the health of the church, were those many heresies that were percolating around in the known world. So at the beginning of the fourth century, the church gets together, we've talked about that, to hammer out what it is that we really believe about the nature of the Godhead. At about this same time, the great doctor of the church, Augustine, spent over 30 years of his life working on his treatise called About the Holy Trinity. It's titled De Trinitate. And he was trying to conceive an intelligent explanation of the mystery of the Trinity. There's a humorous story, a legend associated with the time he was working on this treatise, where he took a break from his work and one morning walked down by the seashore. He's contemplating, trying to understand the Trinity. And he saw a small boy running back and forth from the water to a spot on the seashore and then back again to the water and then back up on the shore. And the little boy was using a shell to carry the water from the ocean and place it in a little small hole that he had dug in the sand. And so Augustine, the story goes, says to him, "My boy, what are you doing?" And the little boy said, with a little sweet smile, "I'm trying to bring all the sea into this little hole." And Augustine says, "But that's impossible, my dear child." And he explained that this hole cannot possibly contain all of the sea. And the boy, this is how the legend goes, paused and looked up and said to him, "It is no more impossible than what you're trying to do in your thesis." It's a great story anyway. So how do you begin to approach the Holy Trinity? How do you begin to speak of the Holy Trinity? Well, we're going to look at some scripture today, but I do so, I have to say, with some fear and trepidation, and here's why. I can't remember who said it, perhaps one of the church fathers. And when you don't know who said something, you usually say one of the church fathers. Said, "It's impossible to speak of the Holy Trinity without committing some sort of technical form of heresy." So I'll probably get something wrong in my attempt to help us understand. And I will do that inadvertently. I don't mean to. But at least we can begin to look at some of the edges of the Trinity in Scripture. The first thing I want to mention today and talk about is this notion of God being one. So could you turn, please, to Deuteronomy 6:4? It's a great place to start. The monad nature of God is embedded in Judaism. And I should say, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 6, and we won't get into it today, but there's quite a bit of fascinating scholarly evidence for a belief in at least a dual nature God in Judaism before the time of Christ. It gets kind of erased from their theology after the time of Christ. But Dr. Michael Heiser has done a lot of interesting work on that. He's passed away. We lost a good one in him. And if you want to learn more about that, you can find him on the YouTube. So in Deuteronomy 6, we have the Shema. It's the centerpiece of the daily morning and evening prayer services and considered by some perhaps the most essential prayer in all of Judaism. This is the one that you're supposed to teach your children and memorize and bind it to your body, etc. If you are Jewish, the core, the foundation, the fountainhead of your belief in God. It goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is, what? One. Another possible translation, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or maybe the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, He is one. Right from there, and this is where we get it as Christians, we understand that God is in fact one. But He's also more than one. We can go back even farther in time in God's big story to the very foundations of the world. Turn to John 1 and let's look at it together. It's a passage you know well. John 1 talks to us about the beginnings, that talks to us about origins, that goes to the beginning in some ways, and in some ways not, the very beginning of God's big story. John 1, in the beginning was the what? Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3 tells us that all things were created, in fact, in Him. So now we begin to know, through John's help, that God is one, and yet He is also more than one. Because this Word, who is who? Jesus, was with the Father from the beginning. Jesus is the Logos, the Word. And not only was He with the Father in the beginning, but all things were created in Him. John tells us somehow this Word, this Jesus, this Christ is involved in the very creation of the world. And we also learn that this same Christ is the one who explicates, who exegetes the Father. Look at verse 14 of that same chapter. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace. And look at verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Jesus has made God known. In other words, Jesus exegetes the Father. In fact, that's what the little phrase made Him known means. That's where we get the word exegete. What does exegete mean? To expound. In other words, you want to know what the Father looks like? Look at Jesus. Jesus shows the Father. Jesus discloses the Father. Jesus explains the Father. Because Jesus is also God. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Will you turn there, please? We've learned that God is one. We've learned that the Word is eternal and was with the Father from the beginning, and in Him all things were created. And we've learned that the Word, Jesus, discloses the Father. Look now at Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Here's this marvelous hymn to Jesus, this paean of praise. And it's talking about the supremacy of Christ. Verse 15. He is the image, that's where we get the word icon, the word is icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in Him all things were created. That's to say that Christ is preeminent over all creation. He's Lord over it. He's the heir of all of it. God in Christ created all dimensions, the total expanse of heaven and of earth and all being. Let's look. It continues. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And as if that were not enough, he is the what? The head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Let's go on to 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We've learned a lot about the Trinity, the nature of the first family today already. God is one, and yet the Word who is Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. All things were created in him. He has supremacy over all things. There was never a time when he was not. And he is the head of the church. Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus discloses the Father. You want to know what the Father looks like? You want to know how the Father behaves and acts? Look at Jesus. He is our head, our leader, who exercises control and direction over the body. He's the church's first mystical, mighty member. Beloved, Jesus is the very beginning and before that, and he is at the end and beyond and everything else in between. Amen? He has the supremacy over all of it. God is one. God is also three. Another of our passages for today is found in Matthew's gospel. Will you turn there, please? We get to learn more about the nature of the Godhead. Matthew 28. It's that wonderful passage. Happens just before Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven. And we learn some more about the nature of the Trinity. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 comes right at the end of that wonderful commissioning passage where the disciples go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And the first thing they do when they get there is get their instructions from Jesus, right? No, the first thing they do when they get there is worship. And then he says something about himself and his authority, who he is, what he has done. And finally he says, verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what? What in? Baptizing them into, the word also means into what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. What's Jesus commanding the disciples to baptize people into? Relationship. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then just for good measure, he says, and you don't have to do that in your own power, because I'm going to be with you until the very end of the age. Here Jesus himself talks about, gives us something to think about, discloses something about the nature of the Trinity. God is one, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. God is also three. Jesus is involved in the very creation of the world. But not only that, but also in the world to come. And somehow, in the meantime, between then and there, we are involved, we are in relationship, and we are also participating in the work of the Trinity. We are baptized into relationship, and we are participating in God's purposes. And somehow, I don't understand it, those purposes will rewrite all of creation and result in a new heavens and a new earth. Marvelous. Let's look further at that notion of our participation with God. One of my favorite passages is in John 14. Would you turn there? And I want you to turn to verse 19. John 14. And there we learn more about the way in which we participate in and with the divine Godhead. We're back to that upper room discourse shortly before Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus is sharing with his disciples in John 14 that he has to go away. Scripture tells us that they are deeply saddened. And he says, no, actually, it is a good thing that I'm going away. Why? Because I will send the Holy Spirit. More than that, it's better for you that I go away. It's actually better for you, disciples who love me and who are sad. It's better for you that I go away. Why? Because there is another one coming, the Spirit of Truth, another counselor. And here we are at verse 19 of John 14. Before long, he's talking about his ascension, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. Because I live, you also will live. You will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And look at the next verse. It's one of my favorites in all of Scripture. On that day, and he's talking about the day of Pentecost, that which we celebrated, looked at just last week. On that day, on the day of Pentecost, you will realize that I am in my Father and that you are in me and I am in you. Somehow, beloved, those amazing persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invite us into relationship, invite us into the kingdom, invite us to the table, and through the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the divine third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we participate with them. We are in them. Look at verse 20. On that day, you will realize. What does that mean? It's a lot more than just understanding, mental assent, acknowledgement in the mind. It is a full-throated, gut-level understanding, an experiential realization. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and here's something marvelous. You are in me. And now, as if that were not enough, Jesus says, and all at the same time, I am in you. Do you get that? Well, I don't. I don't get it, but I embrace the mystery. I am grateful to God for it. We, beloved, because we are in Christ, are located in the Trinity, and we participate in the divine Godhead. Does that sound strange to you? Peter says that we share in that divine nature. Turn to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4. His divine power, that is to say Christ Jesus, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, those promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you catch that? His power has given us everything we need to live a godly life through our knowledge of Him who has called us. And through these, He has given us these precious promises, so that through them, those promises, we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Is the world around you corrupt? All you have to do is flick on the news. But beloved, we are located somewhere else than right here. Now, we are here in the meantime. We've been called to be in the world, but not of it. But thanks be to God, we have escaped the corruption of the world. Did you see it? So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption. Recall from our eschatological class last year that God doesn't say, I'm going to remove you from the world. I'm going to whisk you out of it. We remain. We're here for a purpose. But we can escape the corruption while it still goes on around us. Why? Because we are participating in the triune God, in the already and not yet kingdom of God, in the right here and now. Yes? According to Peter, we participate in the divine nature of God. Our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Church would call that divinization. Not that we become gods, but that we become like God. One final thing looking at the work of the Trinity. As we are participating in this Trinitarian truth, in this reality, in this incarnational mind-blowing reality that God is one and God is three and that we are located in Him, that we participate in that relationship, here's this wonderful truth. The Trinity is also at work. Let's look at a couple of ways that happens. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's finishing off his letter to the church at Corinth with a lovely Trinitarian flourish. The Trinity is at work, and because the Trinity is at work and we participate in the divine nature of the Trinity, we are also at work assisting God in His purposes for the world. Verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What can we learn from that? Jesus Christ, who comes in spirit and in truth, is full of grace. Thanks be to God. Because He was sent down to us, though everlasting, at the side of God the Father from the beginning, because of the love of the Father, He is sent down to us to be like us, so that we can become like Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a dynamism at work there. And beloved, we get to participate in it. I don't understand it, but it's what God's Word says. Let's look at one more spot that reveals that dynamism of the work of the Trinity. Look at Romans 8. And my goodness, the depth of this passage. Romans 8, 14 through 17 talks about the life in the Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Read it again. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Well, there's one way that we participate in the Godhead through the power of the Holy Spirit and His leading. We're sons and daughters of God. We are heirs. We have been engrafted into the family. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You and I are participating. We are involved with. We are located in the reality of the Godhead. And did you see that little bit about our spirits somehow testifying with God's Spirit? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Our spirits somehow are at work in the dynamism that is the Holy Trinity. I don't understand it, but I marvel at it. God is one. God is three. God is at work with you and me. I didn't even mean for that to rhyme. We are participating right now in the Trinity. I wonder if you know that there's another ancient message, some wording that's aimed at you. It's as if it has your very name on it. And here's the encouraging part. It's not an anathema or a curse. It's a prayer. And it's not just a prayer from anybody. It's a prayer from Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity. John's Gospel in chapter 17 records that on the night He was betrayed and shortly after promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus prayed what has come to be known as the high priestly prayer. And part of that prayer was for you. and just see once again from Jesus' own words where we are located. Did you get that? See from Jesus' own words where we are located, whom we are baptized into, and how we participate in the life of the Trinity. Verse 20, John chapter 17. This is Jesus praying. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Stop right there. That's you. Jesus is praying for you, Josh. Jesus is praying for you, Laura. All who will believe in me through their message, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. I am in them, you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Our God is one. Our God is three. And somehow, thanks be to God, because of His Holy Spirit, we are located there and participating in that divine nature. On this Trinity Sunday, will you remember that the Trinity is alive and well and at work in the world? And remember that this self-giving, this community, this family of three has invited us to participate in this relationship of love because we are in Christ as He is in the Father and we are also in Him and He is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you remember that today? Will you remember that the world, which is so chaotic and corrupt, needs to see the unity of the body of Christ, especially right now? And it's possible because we are located in and participate in the divine family of one and three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, I cannot even begin to fathom the mystery of the one God in three. It'd be like trying to fill a little hole with all of the ocean. But today we would remember that somehow we are located in the Trinity and participating in it. And it is not a thing or a force or an idea, but a family of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, distinct, of the same substance, and yet one. Hallelujah. Thank you for the mystery of it. And we embrace it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.